Amen. All right, would you take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Esther, chapter number 1. Probably about 6 months ago, this book just kind of stuck in my head, and I wondered, Lord, is this where you want us to go next after we finish the book of Revelation? And trust you enjoyed that study, wrapped it up last week, but it was something I couldn't really shake. And so here we are, we're going to be starting a series in this book and just seeing where the Lord leads. But the book of Esther is a very unique book. We don't really know who wrote it. Most people assume that it was Ezra due to kind of a similar writing style with some of his other writings. And we don't exactly know when it was actually written down. There's even some doubt as to where exactly in the timeline of the kingdom of Persia that this took place. A lot of interesting research. We're not going to really talk about that tonight because it doesn't have that much bearing on the study. One of the unique things about Esther, the book of Esther, is it's, and you know this probably, that it's one of only two books that are named for ladies, for women. The other unique thing is it's also one of only two books where there is not a single reference to God's name or to his person in the entire book. Now, there's a lot of strange ideas as to why this is the case. Of course, as Bible believers, it's a little easier for us because we realize God's name isn't in this book because God didn't want it to be in this book. It's as easy as that. I think, though, one of the reasons for God's name not appearing in the book of Esther is that, really, it's completely unnecessary. It's unnecessary. There's a quote that's attributed to Spurgeon where he said something along the lines of that there are portraits that need name tags so that we know who is that, all right? Who is that in the portrait? Oh, you read the name tag, you know it is. You know who it is. But there are other portraits that you don't need a name tag because you already know who it is. Everyone knows who it is. And as you read this book, you look at the events of this book. Either it is a fairy tale, Cinderella, once upon a time, kind of a bedtime story for children. Either that's the case or God is all over this book. And you don't necessarily need his signature or his name in order to tell that. It's absolutely impossible if you read this book to miss God in the events of the book. He is, and this is the title for our series, we'll see this all the way through, I believe. He is, in the book of Esther, the unseen hand. And we're going to see God's unseen hand in a variety of different ways as we walk through the chapters and the passages of this book. We can make the mistake of turning this story, which is a great story. There's a wonderful heroine. There's a wicked, evil a nemesis that is trying to work his wiles. And in the end, it just so happens that everything works. It's a great story. But it's incredibly important for us to remember that this book of history, and it did really happen, this book of history is really his story. It's not just historical events, it is the story of God. And we can make the mistake of turning it into a fairy tale, but this book isn't about Esther, believe it or not. It's not about Mordecai. It's not even about the Jews, but it is about God. It's about him. As we approach the first chapter, and perhaps some of you read it this afternoon, say, boy, maybe you thought the same thing I did when I read, what in the world are we going to do with chapter 1? There's a lot of verses there, and to me, it's just one big royal mess. I read somebody that they titled the first chapter, "The King Loses His Head and the Queen Loses Her Crown." And that's an appropriate title. But of all the strange events in chapter 1, we can make the mistake of trying to decipher who's right and who's wrong. If you're more on the progressive side, you might view Queen Vashti as, you know, a woman before her time, standing up to the ills of the corrupt patriarchy. Or if you're, you know, on the other side of the aisle, you might, you know, look at the king and you know, there's some failings there. But hey, at least the king was trying to make sure that all the wives give honor to their husbands. And that's a biblical concept. Okay. But see, all of that is missing the point. Because the story isn't about them. The story is about the unseen hand. It is about the providence of God, who is working through the activities of man to accomplish his will. He's working in these circumstances to accomplish his plan. We read about this in the book of Ephesians. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Ephesians 1 and verse 11, where it talks about our salvation, in whom, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. That's a good definition of the idea of providence. The fact that God is at work in this world, working all things after the counsel of his own will. Of course, that leads us to a good question, an important question. What is God's will? What is God's purpose? Is there no free will of man? Is God just the puppet master pulling the strings and we're just sort of victims of predestined actions? No, that's not the case. But what is God's will? Think about that for a moment. I think you could probably define God's will by going back to Genesis 3 and verse 15, after the first sin, where God made the promise to the serpent that the seed of the woman would crush his head and that he would bruise his heel. In other words, the plan of God was through the seed of a woman and through the people that God would set apart and sanctify to himself to call his own, a people who would be a light to the Gentiles, a demonstration of who God is, of God's identity, who would one day make it possible for a Redeemer to come to reconcile mankind to himself. God's will, God's plan was to redeem us as mankind. God's plan was to reconcile him or us to him. That was his plan. That was his will. And through this nation, this special people that God sanctified and called his own, he would bring forth the Messiah. That was the plan. But there was one small, okay, maybe large problem with that. Because when we drop at this point in history, God's chosen people had turned away from him. They had rejected him. They had broken the covenant. And as a result of that, as a result of their sin, they were now in captivity. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was scattered by the Assyrian Empire. About 130 years later, in 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah fell to the Babylonians, and most of the people were carted off into captivity. Eventually, the Babylonian Empire was swallowed up by the Persian Empire. It was actually the Medo-Persian Empire, but the Persians were the stronger faction, so they kind of took over and were the main emphasis of that empire. And so we see all these things happening that are taking place. Thankfully, in 536, a small remnant of Jews, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, about 60,000 of them, would be able to return and begin the process of rebuilding the temple once again. The Babylonians had destroyed it, and now there was at least a small glimmer of hope. But most of God's people, most of the Jews, remained scattered all across the Persian Empire. They remained very vulnerable to the whims of the regions in which they were in. It seemed like, at this point in history, that God's people and God's plan were at the mercy of the great empires of man, the great kingdoms, the great governments of men. They were the ones calling the shots, and the Jewish people, God's people, were just kind of victims of the whims of the emperors, of the rulers. That's the backdrop. One could look at the myriad of circumstances that are going on. We're going to read chapter 1. You could look at the events of chapter 1, and I would not blame you for asking the question, where is God in all of this? What's going on here, and where is God? I'm going to tell you tonight, and we're going to talk about it all evening long, that we're going to see God's providence in the kingdoms of men. God's providence in the kingdoms of men. Let's begin reading Esther chapter 1, verse number 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus." This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on his throne, or the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 180 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in the vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law, according to the custom. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house, that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded, and if you, everyone's after very unique, distinct names with weird spellings. There's a whole lot of unique, distinct names with weird spellings. So if you really want to be trendy, this is what you pick one of these names to name your children. So Mahuman, he's human, by the way. Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zithar, Carcass, and the 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king. Don't wait. There's more names, all right, coming up. So if you didn't like those, there's some more coming. Verse 11, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And next to him were Karshina and Shethar and Admatha and Tarshish and Merez and Marcena and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and whom sat first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all the empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes. And the king did according to the word of Memucan, for he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. We should probably add verse number 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Lord, would you help us tonight to not only see what is here, help us to understand what you're up to in this place. And I pray that you'd help us to understand what you want us to do in response to your revealed word to us that you have preserved, that you have given to us for a reason. I pray that you would allow it tonight to have an impact on our hearts, and we would go through or from this place tonight as a changed people because of the word that we heard, not from a preacher, but from your word, from what you have to say. Lord, help me tonight that I may honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. The providence of God in the kingdoms of men. We're dropped right into, in chapter number 1, a description of the kingdoms of men. And you'll notice as we go through, I'm just going to kind of go quickly through this chapter, point out some things. But I think you'll notice as we go through that not only were these the characteristics of the kingdoms of men back in Esther's day, but they are still the characteristics of the kingdoms of men and the governments of men today. And then we'll kind of jump off from there and see how in the world does this affect us and what impact does it have. First of all, as we look at the characteristics of the kingdoms of men, let me see if I can get that to change. It's not changing. Oh, wow, it went all at once. There we go. First of all, we see the power of men. You notice the description in verse number 1, we're introduced to this man, Ahasuerus. Now, that name, Ahasuerus, is not a given name necessarily. It's a title. It's a lot like the title Pharaoh. It's a throne name, and Ahasuerus, that throne name was chosen because the name means the mighty king or the high father. Kind of shows you what he thought of himself and those around him thought of him. This was his title. Many people assume this to be a Persian ruler called Xerxes I, but it's actually very interesting. We're not going to go into it tonight for sake of time. But there's a better possibility, and it fits better with what the Bible has to say and doesn't cause as many problems, that this is actually a man known as Darius I, his given name being Hystaspes. And we're introduced to him as Ahasuerus in verse number 1, and we're introduced to his empire. And I don't know if you caught reading how large this empire was. It gives us a description spanning from India even unto Ethiopia. It was one of the largest empires known to man at that time. It was massive. And the Persian government controlled all those lands. They had divided it into 127 provinces, and they were able to administer it rather wisely, according as history tells us. But you see that this is a powerful empire ruled by a powerful emperor. And at this point, at this time, the Persian Empire was really reaching or just shy of reaching the absolute climax, the amount of space, the amount of area that they conquered. Now, eventually, history tells us that there was an ill-fated campaign against the Greeks, and then eventually Alexander the Great would take over most of this region and the Greek Empire would be ushered in. But at this time, this is one of the most powerful empires the world has ever seen. So we see something about the power of men. We also see something about the wealth or the opulence of man. You see the description there in verse number 3 of the feast that is thrown. This feast is displaying the riches of the glorious kingdom of Ahasuerus. This feast is displaying the honor of his excellent majesty. Perhaps a better word than feast might be, it was a show. It was a demonstration. It was a display. And this display was for all the princes and the servants. And then it gives us a description of who some of these princes and servants were. It says, first of all, the power of Persia and Media. That is probably, most likely, the military officers, the military commanders who were high up, had high positions. So it was the military higher-ups. Then it says the nobles and the princes. And there is this tour being given of all the greatness of Ahasuerus. The length of this display, of this feast, was 180 days. It was a party the length of the school year. Some of you kids are thinking about going back to school on Tuesday. Think, it's just a party. All day, every day. It's not going to be, okay? Not going to be. Don't even go there. All right? 180 days. 6 months. 6 months this goes on. A display this large and this long would have cost literally millions of dollars in order to put all this together. The food, the entertainment, the venues, I mean, we could go on and on. This is an expensive display. And if that weren't enough, we're thinking of the wealth of mankind. If that weren't enough, there's another party that follows the 180-day feast, and it's a 7-day palace party for everyone who was there in the capital city of Shushan where the palace was. And so everyone in the palace, it talks about from the smallest to the greatest, this is for everybody. Everyone was participating in this, and they had a party for another 7 days. They enjoyed this party in the venue of the castle. The Bible describes it as the court of the garden of the king's palace. And in this court, in this garden, you found things like white and green and blue hangings, fabric, of course, dyes being very expensive, many times used as currency because they were so valuable. And yet these are just sort of hung everywhere as decoration. Then you have these things, they're hung with linen and purple cords, with silver rings on pillars of marble. There's these beds of gold and silver. The flooring is made out of all these different colors of marble, like red and blue and white and black, precious stones. I mean, I wish I had a more active imagination than I do, because this is hard to imagine. But suffice it to say, what's being described for us is over-the-top wealth and opulence. Everything that man could possibly want was here. Everything that man could enjoy was here, even to the point of the unique, one-of-a-kind golden vessels that they drank from. Each of them were distinct. That means everyone was unique and had a unique design according to the artificer who was forming that vessel. These are not the solo cups that you had at your last party, right? There's a lot going on. There's a lot of expense. And of course, if you have one-of-a-kind golden drinking vessels, you need an abundance of wine in order to drink. And you'll notice that the abundance of wine, verse 7, was according to the state of the king. Well, can I ask you, what state was the king in at this point? He is rich. He's got wealth coming out of his ears. There was plenty to go around. This was a party to end all parties. The wealth of men. Where is God in all of this? Well, if that wasn't enough, verse number 8 begins to describe for us a little bit about the carnality of men. Because in other kingdoms and other empires of the day, there were very strict rules as to when to drink and when not to drink and how much to drink. Perhaps you've maybe seen this displayed in movies wherever, where whoever was in charge of the feast, or the king or the queen, everyone, all eyes were on the king and the queen. And when they picked up their glass to drink, everybody picked up their glass to drink. When they picked up whatever utensil, right, the fork or whatever to eat, you picked up your utensil, and you better not have been picking it up before the king or the queen. You better not have been drinking when the king and the queen wasn't drinking. All right, everything was tightly controlled. That was the customs of many kingdoms in that day. Many times that meant that we better make sure, and probably your life depended on, watching whoever the master of the feast was. But not so here, and not so in the Persian custom. Every man was allowed to drink at every man's pleasure, what the Bible says. So that means as little as they desired, or as much as they desired. We're going to see the king kind of fell on the latter half, as much as he desired. And this goes on for 7 days. You know what parties are like in the world today. You know what it's like when the alcohol starts flowing freely. There's a whole lot of control about how much is drunk. Not really. So you get an idea of what was going on here. And by the end of the 7 days, we're told that the king and his heart was merry with wine. In other words, he was drunk. He's drunk. One lust of the flesh then would breed another lust of the flesh. Here you have drunken, powerful men, men with everything that they could possibly want, and you just let the mind sort of flow what the next thing is. What happens when you have a bunch of powerful, drunken men who are looking for further arousal and pleasure? Now, that could be at worst, all right? That would be at worst. And there's some good information that's what was going on here. And I won't go into that. You can kind of figure that out on your own. At the very least, maybe it wasn't that bad. At the very least, this was some sort of prideful display. This was Ahasuerus wanting his queen Vashti to be on display as his trophy wife, the trophy to how great he is. I could tell a lot of ladies, you're really like, oh man, I would love that. I would love to just have a man to just use me to demonstrate how great he is. Maybe not. This pride is further sort of bolstered by the fact that he sends his 7 chamberlains, his eunuchs, his servants. He doesn't even do it himself because, after all, he's so powerful, he doesn't need to do it himself. So he sends his 7 servants to do his bidding for him, to tell his wife, you need to come and you need to put on a little display for me and my drunk friends. So pride, tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. Pride led to arrogance, which led to drunkenness, which led to an indecent request, which led to, and I know I'm skipping ahead a little bit, which led to an explosion of anger, which led to a hasty decision, which eventually led to what always happens when there is a carnal display of the flesh, verse 1 and 2 of the next chapter, regret. Regret. What did I do? I was drunk, and I deposed my own queen. That's what I get from verse 1 and 2. I really think that that's what's going on here. And the servants are like, we got to do something. I mean, he's got a heavy heart. Let's come up with an idea. Somebody, let's brainstorm or get the whiteboard out. Let's figure out some ideas to kind of, you know, fix this. It was a mess because that's what happens when we are under the command, the control of our flesh. One carnal thing turns into another carnal thing, turns into another carnal thing, and eventually you wind up at the end of the road with regret. That's all there is to show for it. How could I have done that? Why did I do that? Look at the consequences. So we see the carnality of men. In verse 12, we get an image, a picture of the selfishness and stubbornness of men. The selfishness and stubbornness of men. Because in verse 9, we get a window a little bit into the custom of the day. And the custom of the day was for these sorts of feasts to be held separately. The king and his princes and nobles and the military commanders would have their gathering and their party, and the queen and the ladies of the kingdom would have their gathering and party. They were separate. And perhaps that was part of the offense of the king to violate this norm, this custom that was supposed to be taking place. And so the king has his command. This is what I want. This is what I want to do in front of all my friends, all the important people of my kingdom. This is what I'd like to do. And then we have Vashti, and it just says, she refused. I kind of like to have seen that. What does it mean to refuse? Uh-uh. No. No way, no how. I don't know what she said. It's probably something like that. Are you serious? Absolutely no. I am not doing that. So, as a result, we already sort of touched on this. The Bible tells us in verse 12 that the king was very wroth. He had wrath. That's the idea of wrath is anger, but anger to the point of planning revenge. How do I get revenge? His anger burned in him, and it was a fire that needed a target. It needed to burn something. You've been angry. You know what it's like. Anger's like that. It's just a flame. And the flame is just looking for something to burn. So it doesn't matter what it is. You get angry enough, you'll burn something, but probably is not going to be what you want. So his anger lashes out at the target. And verse 15 kind of gives you the attitude. What shall we do unto Queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? How dare I be challenged? How dare I be disobeyed? There must be consequences. Selfishness, stubbornness, plenty of it on display. And then if that weren't enough, in verses 13 through 19, we're introduced to something else. The reasonings of men, or the wisdom of men, if you even want to call it that. They all get together, and the king with his princes, and they, boy, we have got to do something about this. And I think it's kind of funny when you read and you realize who's talking here. You got this guy, Memucan, and boy, he really goes at it. He knows how to butter his bread on both sides. All right, he knows where all the goodness is coming from, and so he begins to lay it on nice and thick, and it starts with villainization in verse 16. Boy, they make Vashti out to be, oh, she's terrible. Vashti hasn't sinned against the king. It's not just you. No, no, no. This is so big, so great. She's sinned against the entire empire. Wow, okay. Which is kind of married with a lot of exaggeration. Do you notice how many times in verse 16 and 17 he uses the word all? Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the providences of the king of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women. Wow, he is exaggerating everywhere. This is a crisis. We've got to do something about this crisis. It's terrible. And his reasoning, his conclusion is, thus shall arise too much contempt and wrath. This is the wisdom of man coming up with a heavy-handed response which completely bypasses the source of the conflict. Completely. Tell me you haven't seen this from the kingdoms of men. A heavy-handed response that completely bypasses the source of the problem. Completely misses where the problem really is. But we're doing something. We're doing something. We take this seriously. Okay, great. I'm not sure that gets you any points, but all right, you take it seriously. But the things that you're asking don't make any sense. Doesn't matter. We're taking it seriously. This is the kingdoms of men. It's not anything new. This is the way it has been, and probably the way it is, the way it's going to continue to be. And so as a result, you have the authority of men. There's a royal commandment. There's a king's decree. Not a big surprise from a bunch of politicians. Here is the king legislating to the women of his empire something that he couldn't even make his own wife do. Think about that. And it isn't a surprise for a bunch of politicians, because the answer to every problem is more legislation. You haven't seen that before, have you? No. The answer to every problem, more legislation. We need to pass more laws. But that's already, we need to make sure that, you know, we need to make sure that killing people is illegal. It already is. What are we doing? I mean, stuff like that, it's not quite that obvious, but sometimes it is. More legislation, that's the answer. And so they pass a law. You notice that it's published through all of the empire with a reminder of how big the empire was. It was great. Can you imagine how long it took for this decree of the king to traverse the entire empire? It had to be translated into multitudes and multitudes of languages so that everyone could hear it. I'm sorry, but it was not that big of a deal, to be honest with you. I mean, this is a little bit over the top. This was a cleverly packaged guise, you know, a lie. All the wives shall give honor to their husbands, hiding the true motive of revenge and self-preservation. Because you notice how much the princes were talking about unhappy husbands. And I think they were thinking a lot about unhappy husbands because unhappy husbands make for unemployed politicians. All right? You get the husbands too mad, you're out the door. So they got to make sure that, you know, the husbands are happy so they don't lose their job. So in all the chaos of human government, of all the chaos of the power of men, where is God in all of this? In all the chaos of powerful, proud, stubborn, carnal, backstabbing, self-preserving politicians, where is God? 192 times in this book, the heathen king is mentioned. God's name's not mentioned one time. But I'm going to tell you, he was there. Psalm 10 and verse 4, the wicked through his pride, the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. It doesn't appear to the human eye that God is there, but I'm going to tell you there is plenty of evidence of the providence of God. You see, God knew some things. God knew some things that hadn't even happened yet. God knew about the ascendancy of a wicked man named Haman. God knew about his conflict with Mordecai and the plot to exterminate the entire Jewish nation, which hadn't happened yet. God knew about all this. God knew that without Esther and the preservation of God's people, there would be no Ezra, there would be no Nehemiah, there would be no Jewish people, there would be no Messiah, there would be no redemption. Does this mean the power and the kingdoms of men have thwarted God's will and God's plan? No, not in the least. Because God will not be thwarted. God's providence is God's hand in the glove of human events. He's there. Perhaps Mordecai said it best. We'll go to the most popular verse in all of Esther. Just flip to chapter 4 and verse 14. I think Mordecai said it best. And I know we're skipping ahead, but notice what he says. He's talking to Esther and he's saying for verse 14, chapter 4, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." That's a bold statement. Do you know why Mordecai could say a bold statement? He said to Esther, if you don't do something to preserve your people, God is going to preserve them another way. Why is that? Because of God's providence. Because of God's plan. But, and then he goes on to say, it might not include you. And then he makes that statement about the providence of God. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows, Esther, that the reason God took your mother and father was for such a time as this? Esther, do you know that God could have made you, and he made Esther as a beautiful young lady. God made you beautiful not for you, but for his plan. Did you know, Esther, that this could, God has put you in this position for this time? It's God's providence. And we see that God is provident all throughout the scripture. We see God's providence in spite of the power of man. In Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. What an interesting picture that is. Water has a mind of its own. It always wants to go in a particular direction. It always wants to go where gravity is taking it. It always has it's always trying to move. But if you're smart and you're wise, you can take that water, curve it over here, curve it over here. If you're a wise farmer, you can steer that water to a place where it waters all of your field. The water's getting exactly what it wants, to go in the direction that it wants. But really, who's in control is the person at the floodgates. Kind of like the hydroelectric power. The water is going where it wants to go. But the wise engineer has said, we want it to go through here to turn this turbine to make electricity. The person really in charge is the one directing the water. And that's the picture that's here. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water. Yes, those kings, they've got their own will, their own direction, but God will not be thwarted. His plan will not be stopped. Amen. We talked about the 10 kings in Revelation 17 as we were going through the book of Revelation. Do you remember in Revelation 17:17 when they all turn and give their allegiance and power to the Antichrist? And it tells us, the scripture says, God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, to agree and give their kingdoms unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. They thought they were getting what they wanted, but really God was the one steering the water. So God is provident in spite of the power of man. We see evidence of the providence of God in spite of the will of man. The will of man. While the rulers, these are the desires of man, these rulers and politicians were getting what they wanted. They thought they were getting what they wanted. In reality, God was getting what he wanted. God doesn't violate the will of man necessarily in order to get what he wants. He actually does something more amazing, more incredible. He allows man to choose what they want and then uses those choices to accomplish his will. That's powerful right there. God brought Nebuchadnezzar, the great emperor, King Nebuchadnezzar, to this realization in Daniel chapter 4. It took some humbling, but at the end of those days, do you remember what he said? He lifted his eyes to heaven. He talked about how his understanding returned to him, and then he blessed the Most High. And he praised and honored God, him that liveth forever and ever. And then he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Nebuchadnezzar understood that God will do his will. He will accomplish his purpose in heaven and in earth. So in spite of the desires of man, God, we see evidence of God's providence. We also see evidence of God's providence in spite of the sin of man. Psalm chapter 2, I wish we had time to go there. We really don't. It was actually kind of referred to a little bit this morning about the kings of the earth setting themselves and the rulers taking counsel against God and against his anointed, his people. And they would say, hey, let's break the bands of God asunder. Let's cast away the cords from us. And the response in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto him in his wrath, and vexed them in his sore displeasure. Oh, they thought they were going to go against God. They thought they had everything figured out. And God says, no, you don't. In fact, when your calamity comes, I'm going to sit and laugh. Because you dared raise your fist against me. Psalm 105, verse 23, on a positive side, think about his providence in spite of the sin of man, talks about Joseph. And about how for bitterness in anger, he was sold into slavery by his brothers. But then, when he got there, and when the Israelites began to increase in that nation, it talks about how God increased his people greatly, and he made them stronger than their enemies. And of course, that all sounds positive. But then it says, Psalm 105, verse 24, he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. God turned their heart to hate his people. That doesn't mean he violated their will. What it does mean is that God used their prejudice and their dislike of God's people to accomplish his purpose of getting the Israelites out into the land that he had designed for them, and it was now time for them to go. Amen. That is God's providence in spite of the sin of man. We see evidence of God's providence in spite of the location of man. Think of how many hundreds of miles were separated from Jerusalem to now Shushan the palace, which is right on the border, just across the border in the modern-day country of Iran. The distance, they're far away from the city of God. And the sin of God's people had led them there, had put them there, had dispersed them in captivity. But in spite of where they were, God still is sovereign, and the providence of God is still there. He is the unseen hand. In spite of all these things, we see the evidence of the providence of God, but we also see that evidence always on behalf of his people and his plan. And you see what God did with Joseph and how he delivered him. Acts chapter 7, Stephen in his sermon talked about this. God gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and made him governor over all of Egypt and his house. God did that. God did that. The unseen hand did that. So now we see tonight, there's plain evidence that God is at work. At the very least, we can say, amen, praise the Lord, that's the God I serve. But let's talk real quickly about the response of the people of God to this. And go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4. You need to see this. Okay? You need to see this. Because when we understand the providence of God in the face of the governing powers of man, okay, these things that we see, even in today, we look at the circumstances. I mean, have you been paying attention over the last couple weeks? Things seem absolutely out of control, and like nobody with any brains is doing anything at all. I'm just saying that's what it feels like when you look on. What is happening? Who's in command? Who's in charge here? It just seems like a bunch of self-serving people doing what is best for them, what lines their pockets, what makes them more powerful. Where is God in all this? We understand that this is not outside of God's control. This is not God up in heaven going, oh, I can't believe they're doing this. He's known about it all along, and he's even accomplishing his purpose in it all. Which, what is his purpose again? To redeem mankind. He's at work. Look at this, Acts chapter 4. I told you to turn there, and I didn't. All right, Acts chapter 4, the context is Peter and John. They healed the man at the gate of the temple, and they got in trouble for it, caused quite a stir. They were threatened before the rulers. They were straightly charged. Don't you ever, ever, ever come in this place and talk about that man again. We see, picking up in verse 23, Acts chapter 4. It says, and being let go, Peter and John being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, notice the words of their prayer, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David, this is going to sound familiar because this is Psalm chapter 2, by the servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You know what? That's a verse about the providence of God. Amen. Jesus was not some sort of victim at the cross. He wasn't, you know, just unfortunate to go against this unholy trinity of, actually there's four, of Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Gentiles. He didn't just sort of, you know, unluckily stumble upon these circumstances. He wasn't a victim. What was happening, verse 28, was according to your counsel, God. You have determined this to take place because this is your plan, God. But then notice, verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. When we understand the providence of God in the face of the governing powers of man, when we understand that truth, how should we respond? When we understand the truth that God is still at work in this world today, he still has a will, he still has a plan, he has delayed his own coming. And the reason why 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us why, he's not slack concerning his promises, but he is long-suffering because he wants all to come to repentance. God's will and God's plan is to save people and bring them to himself. That is God's plan. He is still active in his plan. That is the providence of God. When we understand that, how should we respond? We respond in the same way the believers in the book of Acts respond. We have boldness.
Amen.
We have boldness. You say, well, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what kind of freedoms are going to be taken away. I don't know what's going to happen to our country. I don't know. These people seem to be driving it into the ground. Hey, all fair observances to see, all fair things that are going on. But what does it matter? It's just the same old with the kingdoms of men. Is God still on his throne?
Amen.
Is he still sovereign? Does he still have a will and a plan? Yes, he does. So why cower in fear, not participating in God's plan when he's working everything according to his will? When we understand God's providence, it ought to produce a boldness in us. Instead of fretting and worrying about human governments and what they might do to maybe restrict our freedoms, let's be bold in pursuing God's plan. And that plan is still the same. It hasn't changed. God wants to redeem people to himself.
Amen.
How are you a part of that plan? How am I a part of that plan? Perhaps there's way too many areas where I'm just doing my own thing. I'm following the news and everything that's happening. Nothing wrong with that. But, you know, it can kind of work you up. Can't believe all these things are happening. If you read the newspapers in the kingdom of Persia, what in the world is going on? Drunken emperor and making all these weird plans. You know how many tax dollars went into passing that decree and spreading it all across the empire? I mean, you talk about a waste, government waste. You get all worked up about that stuff because you don't realize that God is at work. God is doing something.
Amen.
And he's doing the same thing that he has always done. He's seeking a people to bring to himself. He's seeking lost souls to bring to himself. Are we going to get on board? Are we going to say, I want to be a part of that? Here's the thing about God. God's going to do what his will is. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need you.
Amen.
However, you are the loser when you say, I'd rather not participate. You are the one who loses out on God's plan for you.
True.
Don't miss it.
Amen.
That would be the last thing I would want to hear from my Savior is, you know how much I had in store for you? But you said, I'll not participate. So I had to get somebody else. And look at all that they were able to accomplish because, you know, there was a hole that needed to be filled. Tonight, we see God's providence in the kingdoms of men. God is after his plan, and our response shouldn't be to get all bent out of shape when we see the kingdoms of men doing what the kingdoms of men do.
Sir.
We should be energized and encouraged and bold in saying, I'm going to participate in what God is doing.
Yes, sir.
I hope that will be the response of your heart tonight.